Good evening and greetings in our Savior's name. We're thankful for God's mercies to us this day, for the mercies that accompanied us in travel as the family and I came to Raleigh. We're grateful for the many mercies of God that are given richly to us all. We have a privilege this evening of gathering again in the name of our Savior, and I trust the Lord would make that time profitable to us, and that Christ would, in fact, as our brother Joe has already prayed, that Christ would be exalted in the service tonight. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please. The letter to the Hebrews, I'm somewhat tempted to say, Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but I'll not say much about that. Although I do believe, in fact, Paul is properly the author. That's not what I want to talk about tonight, so that's why I'm not going to say much about it. But nevertheless, I do believe there is sufficient evidence for believing that our brother Paul, in fact, penned this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's not what I want to talk about, so I'm not going to say much more, because I might just want to present that evidence to you, and I don't want to do that. But as it is, may I ask you to turn with me in the letter to Hebrews to chapter 3, please. And I'd like for us to read the opening six verses of that chapter, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. And as we read that together, I'd like to speak with you about the thought, what's on your mind? What's on your mind? If you would notice with me what the Spirit of God says in these words to the saints, the Hebrew saints there. Chapter 3, again beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. We wanted to get to what we felt was a good and sufficient stopping point in Hebrews 3. Particularly, though, I want to just call your attention to the words of verse 1. As we ask the question by way of our title for the message tonight, what's on your mind? What I want us to do is to take the thought that we find here in Hebrews chapter 3 and to do what, in fact, we're commanded to do here, to consider what is said, and then to join with that another exhortation, another command that we find in the letter to the Hebrews. And as we join the two, I believe we will see something that I believe the New Testament yokes together in many places. And that is the relationship of the gospel to the local assembly. That is the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ and how that expresses itself in the context of the assembly of saints, the assembly of believers. And I believe we see that in a way that, in fact, calls us to examine ourselves as to what's on our mind in Hebrews 3 and then as well in Hebrews chapter 10. With that in view, let's look together at the command, the exhortation that's found there that opens this chapter, which we have read in verse 1. And at the heart of what we want to focus on tonight, as I guess is an evident from our title, What's on Your Mind, at the focus of the words here that we'll be looking at from God's Word is the word consider. If you'll notice that, it stands really central to what is said there in the words of verse 1. Let me read again that verse in your hearing. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That action is central to what we're told to do in verse 1. Consider. The Greek word that is used there, katanoeo, has the same meaning as our English word, to consider. And so if I may indulge you, Let me just give you, drawn from the dictionary, how consider is defined. These are among some of the meanings. To look at carefully, to examine, to think about in order to understand or decide, to ponder, to keep in mind, to take into account, to think carefully or seriously, to reflect, to direct your mind to something, to give pointed mental attention to. All of those are words that are used to define the command here, the action, consider. And when we think about that, we see the duty that is incumbent upon us as those who are saints, as those who are believers. We see the duty, the responsibility that is ours to give pointed mental attention to the great subject of Holy Scripture. And who is that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's the object of the action that we're commanded to in verse 1. Now, we have just come out of what is a most refreshing time as believers, haven't we? The time when we're given the privilege of remembering our Lord. And as we remember Him, we do that particularly at that table, at the table, if we do rightly what we're commanded to do, don't we? If we remember Him, we give pointed mental attention to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We focus upon Him and we reflect upon, we consider carefully who He is and what He has done. But may I say to you, while we should in fact do that at the table, that is a duty that we have as believers which should be fulfilled daily in our lives, brothers and sisters. If you're here tonight and you're one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and I know among our evening gathering it's the case that so many of us do, but just in the event that there's one who doesn't, may I say to you what the writer here commands Christians to do is a good word for the unsaved too. The unsaved ought to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved ought to think much about Him, to give pointed mental attention to reflect upon Him as He is presented within the Holy Scriptures. And that is what the writer of Hebrews here is calling his readers to do. The command is to consider. The object is, as he speaks of it in the words of verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, as he gives that command, I believe there is really sufficient reason as we look at the whole of Hebrews to see why he commands his readers to do the very thing that verse 1 speaks of. Because of the fact that those who had professed at least faith in the gospel, the Hebrew Christians addressed here, because they had professed faith in the gospel, but apparently because they also faced persecution, they stood at the crossroads, it appears. Some at least. Do we renounce our faith in Jesus as Messiah and go back to Judaism, to the temple sacrifices, apart from Jesus as Messiah? Do we denounce Him? Now, we understand that for those who know the Lord Jesus, who genuinely love Him, that's an impossibility. But for those who are merely professors, it is possible. And apparently there stood among the Hebrew saints those who faced that decision. And the writer of Hebrews calls them to do something that, if they were to do it, would lead them to realize that they needed to go on in the faith of the gospel and continue strongly and firmly and perseveringly in their belief and profession of the Lord Jesus. We may not stand where they stood, but I believe that as you and I meet the challenges of the day-to-day life that we're called to lead, as we meet the challenges of life more broadly, more generally, as we live facing the temptations and trials that we do in the world, there's no greater antidote for us in meeting those things rightly and well than to consider the Lord Jesus, to reflect upon Him, to keep Him ever in our view. And the writer calls upon God's people to do that. He introduces the command by the word wherefore in verse 1. I think I may have shared with you before, and if I've not, I'm sure you've heard from others, that great rule of Bible study. I like it because to me it's somewhat comical, but yet it's so true. And that is, whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore in the Bible, go back and see what it's there for. And when the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he is building the command upon the foundation of what he has said in chapters 1 and 2. And what has he said there? Why, in chapter 1 he has presented clearly the deity, the absolute unabashed godhood of our Savior. Anyone who would challenge the deity of Christ, whether they be Jehovah's Witness, who are nothing other than modern-day Arians, like Arius, who wanted to say that Jesus was a created being who became a lesser God than Jehovah. That's what Arius taught, and Jehovah's Witness believed the same thing. For anyone who would want to challenge the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus, I think there's no better tonic for that than Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 presents clearly the fact that the Lord Jesus, who is God's eternal Son, is Himself eternal God and eternal Lord. And the writer lays that foundation. He goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures and points out how the Father calls the Son God in Psalm 45, how He calls Him Lord in Psalm 102, how He says, in the beginning, You laid the foundations of the world. The Father speaking to the Son, and how the Father speaks to the Son of His humility, of His immutability, and says, the heavens and earth will pass away. They'll be folded up like a garment. But Thou art the same, and Thy years fail not. What's the Father speaking of? He's speaking of the absolute essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 2, from there, He goes on to speak of the necessity of our Savior taking our humanity in order to be our Savior. And having presented that with such clarity, points out how we as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, so He also Himself took part of the same. He took our humanity, sin apart. And as the writer has surveyed the deity then in chapter 1 and the humanity in chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus, he then summons us in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the light of these things, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Christ Jesus. And he speaks of him in this way, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Why does he do so? Have you ever thought of the Lord Jesus as an apostle? We think of the 12 apostles whom the Lord Jesus called. The children's song, there were 12 apostles Jesus called to help him. But do we think of our Lord Jesus as an apostle? If we didn't have this reference in Hebrews 3:1, we may not. But our Lord Jesus is, in fact, an apostle. Apostolos, the Greek word, transliterated in English. What does it mean? Many of you could tell me. It means sent one, doesn't it? And our Lord Jesus Christ is supremely the sent one of the Father, is He not? He is the one who was sent, the apostle, sent by the Father from the glories of heaven to this low ground of sorrow, that He might be the Savior that we as sinners so desperately needed. He's also, though, in another sense when we think of Him as apostle, there's a sense in which when we look at the man who's named in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, with our Lord Jesus, Moses, there's a sense in which those Jews who probably persecuted the Hebrew Christians, they probably said, why, you've departed from the apostle of our faith, Moses. You've departed from the apostle of Judaism, the apostle of our religion, Moses. And what the writer of Hebrews calls his readers to do in the light of chapters 1 and 2, which speak of the deity as well as the humanity of Christ, he points to the fact that our apostle is a greater one than Moses. Our apostle is a greater apostle than Moses was, who was the institutor of Judaism, humanly speaking, providentially, under God's good hand. Our Lord Jesus, the apostle of our profession, he excels Moses, He excels Joshua. He excels Aaron. He excels every Old Testament worthy. Because unlike him, none of them could lay claim to being God and man, to being the mediator who, partaking the nature of both, can bring God and man together. And so the writer of Hebrews calls upon his readers to consider the one who was apostle and, he adds, high priest. And here again, when we think of those Jews who may have spoken of Moses as the apostle of Judaism, and we might say, well, yes. One thing Moses as the apostle of Judaism couldn't be, though, was what? High priest. One thing Joshua could not be was high priest. That was reserved for Aaron. But one thing Aaron could not be was Moses. Aaron could not be Joshua. But what does our Savior do? He subsumes in himself all of the glorious pictures of the Old Testament. Three anointed offices in the Old Testament. And Christ, Messiah, is the anointed one. Three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And any time a king ventured into the prophet's office, what happened? He was judged. A priest did not sit upon the throne. But what is true of our Messiah? After the order of Melchizedek, he is what? Both king and priest. He's not only apostle, but he's also high priest. And in a sense, what the writer says in verse 1, consider Christ Jesus the apostle and high priest of our profession. In a sense, this verse really opens the book of Hebrews to us, doesn't it? For there is that sense in which Hebrews is but an exposition of those grand words, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And the Lord, Jesus' glory as priest is presented there, as the writer, in effect, gives us an exposition of that verse. And by the way, those who contrast why this the style of the Epistle of the Hebrews with Paul's other epistolary style, I would point out, Paul isn't writing in his normal epistolary style here. Rather, he's really presenting, by inspiration, a sermon. We have in homily form this letter. It's not your standard letter. It's really an exposition. And what is he expounding? Thou art a priest forever. And so he calls upon his readers to consider Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have a great Savior. And I think that I must say, one of the regrets of my life in Christ is that I haven't spent the time I should considering Him. I realize that we live in a day where, in churchianity, I use that word this morning and I don't mean to cast stones when I use it, but in the modern evangelical church, especially in the United States, pragmatism prevails. What kind of methodology will fill our churches? Let's follow it. That's the mindset of sadly so many in our own culture. And they'd say, oh, repeating the gospel and dwelling on the person and work of Christ, that won't fill the church. We need to go on to other things. And I would say to you, they've got it dead wrong. Considering the glory of our Savior and His person and work is that which is the balm for every trouble of the heart of the child of God. And we've got it wrong when we think something else will do it. Oh, it may not fill the church with goats and reprobates, but I don't want the church filled with goats and reprobates, do you? I'd rather see sheep whom the shepherd's called out by His voice through the gospel. And I'm convinced the gospel will still do that, brothers and sisters. I'm convinced that as people are led to consider Jesus, if the Spirit of God's working in their hearts, they can't help but be attracted to Him. And they're going to overflow with love for Him. And I've read the stories of some conversions. Robert Mermer Shane, in the great hymn, Jehovah Sidkenu, talks about how even before he was saved, when he read the story of Christ crucified, like tears from the daughters of Zion that flowed, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, Canu, 'twas nothing to me. Charles Spurgeon tells of how, even his unconverted state, when he heard about the horrors of hell, he said his heart got harder. But when men preached the glories of Christ, he said he could barely stand it. When he heard about Jesus' dying love for sinners. What is there about that? I tell you, for the child of God, there is something about the altogether loveliness of Christ that when we hear Him preached and when we're directed to consider Him. And I say to you, even when temptation grips the strong, when temptation takes hold of us and we think, I'm going down with this one. What is it that so often becomes the means that God uses to free us from temptation? If your life has been like my life, it's been this, considering Him. And I begin to think about the love with which Christ has loved me. And in my heart, I'm smitten to say, I can't sin against such love as that. And temptation loses its grip. When I thought it had me. Why is that? Because of the preciousness of Christ to His people. And so the writer speaks and he tells us to consider Him. And that's not just something that we should do at the table. Granted, it is then. Not just something we should do Sunday morning when we hear the gospel. It's something that we should be doing regularly, daily, in our lives, considering Christ. Focusing on Him. Giving pointed mental attention to Him. But now, if you would, turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please. And I want us to see something else the writer says. And again, something that he builds around the thought, the word consider. Hebrews the 10th chapter. If you will, notice with me verses 24 and 25. And I would stress again the connection between the gospel and the life of the assembly here. The connection between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. Notice what Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 tell us. The exhortation is, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And then sadly, the writer has to add, as the manner of some is. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here we see again the word consider, but this time with a different object. And yet I would say to you, it's not altogether a different object. For considering one another, as this verse 24 commands, is but the flowing out of, the outgrowth of chapter 3, verse 1, considering Jesus. Because to consider Him, is that not to lead us to consider His little ones? Those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith. To consider the Lord Jesus rightly is to give us a love and an interest in the people of God, the assembly of the saints, that is fueled by that consideration of Christ. And so again, I would submit to you that the two really go hand in hand, and that's why we unite them in the message. Let's think about what the writer says now in chapter 10, the verses that we've read. I would say to you that verses 24 and 25 give to us a very different picture of New Testament assembly life than that we find in many churches in our day. And again, not meaning to throw stones, but it seems many people's understanding of church life is this. They make an excursion for an hour on Sunday morning. They drop their check or envelope in the plate. They go home, and that's the length of their involvement in the life of the assembly, the life of the church. For many people, that's not at all the New Testament model, is it? The life of the assembly in the New Testament was marked by a consideration of one another. Let's notice what is said here with regard to the connection between considering Christ and considering one another. There's a commitment to one another that we are to manifest in our consideration of one another. I would ask you to notice, first of all, in the words of verses 24 and 25, what I would want to call a proper provocation. Let me read again the words of verse 24 for you. Our King James reads, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." In the life of some churches that I've heard about, it seems that they put the period after provoke. Let us consider one another to provoke. That's not what we're to be about, is it? We are to have, if you will, a proper provocation, a holy provocation. The word that is used here in the Greek text to speak of provoke, our King James gives us the translation provoke. And it's by every standard a good translation. If anything, it's too mild. Because the Greek word that is used to speak of the provoking that's called for here in our consideration of one another, in our reflecting upon one another, in our giving pointed mental attention to one another, the kind of consideration we're to give is such that, again, the Greek word is paroxysmos. Now, our English language has a word that's really just a transliteration of that word into English, paroxysm. It literally means a violent seizure. It's used of Paul over in Acts 15 when he and Barnabas disagreed about John Mark. And Dr. Luke writes, the contention was so strong among them. And the word contention is paroxysm. It's as though there was such a butting of heads that they had to say, just got to go different ways. And they did. But here we see it in a holy use, if you will. And that is a contention. A provocation. A stirring up of oneself. A spurring on, an inciting of our brothers and sisters in the faith. I have a responsibility to do that. So do you. To stir one another up in the faith. If you will, sometimes I use the expression, I've heard others use it, to build a fire under somebody. You know we have that responsibility to one another in the assembly. I have the responsibility to incite you, but not in the way that we often use the word incite, right? He incited a riot. Not that kind of inciting. The inciting to which we are called as believers is one in which we incite one another to love and to good works. And when we consider the reality of the world, we alluded to that a little earlier. When we consider the reality of the world, is it not true that the world does everything it can to stand against a holy inciting, a holy provocation? Doesn't the world withstand us in our growth in grace? Doesn't the world do what it can? In fact, the devil, the flesh also, to incite us in contrast to sin and to those things that are displeasing to our God and that are not conducive to our growth in grace. Doesn't the world supply us with plenty of those things? What do we need then? One thing we need is brothers and sisters to come alongside us and to encourage us and to incite us and to stir us up and to be a challenge to us even when they don't realize they're being a challenge to us. Do you realize sometimes what a challenge it is when you stand up and you say, you know, the Lord showed me something in the Word, brother or sister, I just want to share it with you. And you share it and maybe in their hearts they begin to think, my time in the Word hasn't been that fresh lately. I ought to be doing that. And what happens? They're challenged to go back and get into the Word. Maybe they have to say, you know, I haven't been in the Word lately. This brother's challenging me. That's what we're to do to one another. To challenge, to stir up, to incite one another unto love and to good works. To encourage one another. And of course, as the writer mentions there in verse 24, to consider one another, to provoke unto love. When we think about the words of our Savior, does not the New Testament give us a whole lot about the supremacy of love? You remember the words of our Savior in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Our Savior gives that as the mark above all of discipleship and of His gathered people. But sometimes it's not easy to live with one another, is it?
Someone put it this way in the rather humorous couplet, "To dwell above with saints in love, I that will be glory, to dwell below with saints I know." Now that's a different story. And yet, what is our responsibility? Bless my wife's heart, I'm not always easy to live with, and I hope she won't say amen too loudly or long. And yet, even though that's true, she has a responsibility when I'm less than lovely to still love me. And you know what? I do her as well. And we have that responsibility, not that she's a lot less than lovely, but... But we have that responsibility in the assembly too, don't we? Sometimes we misread things too easily, don't we? Maybe a brother missed our hand and we take it as deliberate when he didn't see our hand. What does love tell us to do? Ignore it and go on. So many practical ways that we can incite to love and to good works, and we miss them because we're failing to do what? Got to start with consider one another, don't we? Reflect upon one another. Give pointed mental attention to one another in the proper way of inciting, of inducing, of challenging in a godly way to love and good works. I want you to notice verse 25 as well, please. And here we see what we could say is a proper channel or means that the writer gives us, the Spirit of God gives us to fulfill verse 24. One of the most practical ways we can incite one another to love and good works is in the way of verse 25, not forsaking, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. And then, as we've said, the writer has to sadly add, think about this. In the early church, this was true. Among the saints in the New Testament period, this was true. There were some who were already beginning to neglect the assembling of themselves together. That was the manner of some. And as the Lord's people, one thing that we don't want to do is be remiss in gathering, because in our gathering, we have the privilege of doing what verse 24 mandates for us. We have the privilege of fulfilling the command to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. Because as we assemble, there are God-given opportunities in our gathering, whether formally or informally, to promote the good of one another. I think about the Lord's table and how we have the opportunity to challenge one another about the love of Christ, even as we did tonight. The privilege that is ours to, in a united way, gathered around the table of our Savior, we can challenge one another by remembering the love of Christ, and what is upward flows outward, doesn't it? It's vertical, but it also becomes horizontal as the blessing spills over into the lives of our brothers and sisters gathered with us. And that's God's plan. That's God's pattern. That's what God intends for us as His people. You see, when we gather, we have a responsibility to one another. Now, in the light of what verse 25 says, it makes it clear that there should be no Lone Ranger Christians, doesn't it? You know, we've got a lot of that, it seems. They don't even have a Tonto, you know. Some of these Lone Ranger Christians, at least he had Tonto. Some of these Lone Ranger Christians don't even have a Tonto. Hey, Kemosabe, you know, none of that. We need to realize, brothers and sisters, that God has given us to one another. In Ephesians 4, when Paul speaks of some of the practical dimensions of love, he says, "Lie not one to another, for you are members one of another." You mean we belong to one another in the body of Christ? Absolutely. We're going to be together for all eternity. We better start learning to love one another now, hadn't we? And the Spirit of God tells us that we're to do that. But we're even to do it further as we gather in exhorting one another. And so much the more, the writer adds, as you see the day approaching. If he could say that
about 1,900 years ago, how much more true is it now? Now is our salvation nearer than we first believed, brothers and sisters. And that being true, we need to encourage one another. The Lord's coming back. We have a great Savior. We have a blessed privilege of being faithful to Him. And one day, as we are faithful, receiving the full reward. What a blessing. And we can encourage one another. And I want you to notice too, it says exhort one another. Even in the assembly sometimes, I believe this has been reduced as it has in other connections to the ministering brother. Exhort us. But is that what it says? It says exhort one another, doesn't it? We have a responsibility to encourage one another. And I have to tell you, sometimes I just need to be encouraged. Sometimes I just need for a brother or sister to remind me there's a joy in the journey. I need someone to sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And to hear the saints lift their voice again in song, and as they do, I realize afresh, yes, it is sweet to trust you, Lord. Because we all go through times of trial, don't we? We all go through times when, as we go through the trial, we have thoughts, we have doubts. We don't want to justify those, but encouragement can sure help to dispel them, can it? And so we have this duty, this responsibility to consider one another. And one of the very practical means, one of the ways in which our God would have us to do that is in the pattern of our assembling and exhorting one another. John Bunyan, in his great Pilgrim's Progress, tells about, and even though I heard it this week, I don't know that I'll get the details fully straight, but I believe it's when Christian goes to Interpreter's House with Faithful. And you know what I believe for Bunyan Interpreter's House is? It's a picture of the local assembly of the saints. Because we read it how they're around, guess what, the table. They talk much about the Lord of that country. They talk much about Him and how He loves poor pilgrims and has made a way by which they can go to His country. What was Bunyan thinking about? You know, I believe he's thinking about the Lord's Supper. I believe he's thinking about the local assembly and how we do, in fact, what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tell us to do. And we are refreshed in the promises of God. And we are challenged as we go forth to another time of serving the Lord. Another week, we're challenged to go out with steady step as we walk the way to Zion. May our God grant us to do that. May our God indeed let us be encouragers of one another. May we be exhorters. Not in the old sense, I understand the Methodist Church used to license men as exhorters. And I think about all they did was yell at people. May that not be our view of exhorting. But rather, may we be genuine encouragers of one another in the most holy faith by the grace of our God and the power of His Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we honor You and thank You for Your Word. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be pleased to bless it to our souls. Father, may we obey Your command to consider Christ Jesus. And Father, flowing out of that, may we in fact obey Your command also to consider one another. We pray in Your worthy Son's name. Amen.